Wasn't that a wonderful testimony that we heard from that person who came to know the Lord in prison and now is about to go back as a worker to help the other prisoners, having been brought to Christ by the Bible that was left there by the Gideons? And we must continue to pray for that ministry and for ask God to be with them as they seek not only to leave Bibles in schools, universities, prisons, hospitals, quite a number of different places, but also they do have their times of going in tours around, especially the outback areas of Australia, and seeking to bring the gospel in person to people there. And David is on that group, and if you're interested about Gideons, you might speak to him and about whether that's something that you could join in with too. We're reading here, we read in the Bible reading that was brought to us, the two Bible verses, or one verse and one passage, about the conversion of Saul, who then became known as the Apostle Paul. And it's very interesting as how he speaks about the appearance of Jesus to him from heaven. And one of the things that is notable about the Apostle Paul and his becoming such is that to be an apostle, you needed for Jesus to have recruited you. They are called, of course, the apostles of Christ. It makes them different from just apostles because the simple word means sent out one. And anybody who is a missionary, for example, like Bethany, is an apostle in the sense of someone sent out. The very word in the Greek means I send out. It carries a little bit of extra meaning, though. It means sent out with clout. And the first use of the word apostle was in the ancient times before Christianity, when there would be fleets of ship which would be sent as an apostolic mission with a general on board and soldiers, and the clout they had was to bring military attack on some distant place. So the idea of an apostle is to be sent out with authority. And it depends on which authority is the sending order that makes the difference as to whether they are the apostles of the Bible who set up Christianity on behalf of Jesus. They were, as it were, a hinge between Jesus who came to the world from heaven and gave us the first leading of the kingdom of God here on earth, who executed his mission on behalf of the Father. He was sent out from heaven. And if you were to look up in the back of a concordance or in the back of your Bible, you might find in there, if you looked up the word apostle in the dictionary part, you'd find one of the usages is of Jesus, the first apostle, because he was sent from heaven. And he was sent with clout. And the clout was that he was to achieve our salvation by in his mission, which he did. He succeeded in his death on the cross, his paying for our sins, his resurrection, but that's not the finish of it. For our gospel is not just that Jesus is the Son of God. He's came and took on humanity, so he's the God-man. That's central in the gospel, yes. Not just that this Jesus went to the cross and died there for our sins and bore on him the wrath of God for all our wrongdoing, as Brindley was explaining in the leading of the service. It isn't that any of us escaped the diagnosis of the Bible that we're all sinners, every one of us, but Jesus has paid for our sin. And the difference between the Old Covenant was that the Old Covenant wanted some visualization of sins being paid for by the death of little lambs and bullocks and whatever in the sacrificial system. There's no more sacrificial system. You cannot look up at the ceiling here and see singe marks from us having some special furnace thing under the floor. We do have a baptistry back there, but that's a bit different. The water would put the fire out. Anyway, no, there's no singe marks because we do not have repeated sacrifices anymore. For the Bible tells us of Jesus that he was the once and for all sacrifice, that all of that Old Testament regime was but a picture toward. A building up of understanding about. Preparing people to recognize their sinfulness and need of God to step in. And that happened in the New Testament account of the coming of Jesus. But his mission wasn't finished just by the facts that he came, just by the facts that he rose out of the grave, the first part of his ascension. He rose out of the grave. And even though our song was a good one that we were introduced to, which talks about Jesus, you know, being resurrected, that's not really what we're this morning going to talk about. For what God did with Jesus wasn't just that he rose him from amongst the dead, which is the often used phrase in the New Testament, but that he rose him to heaven. It's called the ascension. And our particular passage that we have here about the ascension mentions a very important part. Now, I'm not sure whether my order of verses I've given you up the back there is the right one, but could you turn it to Ephesians and chapter 4 and verse 7 following? I think it's verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, 7 to 13. And Ephesians 4, 7 to 13 is a passage where the Apostle Paul is speaking about Jesus' ascension. That happened after he'd been buried and rose again the third day, appeared across 40 days to his disciples, and then he left heaven. It's Acts chapter 1 where Jesus ascended. And is talking about the fact of Jesus ascending, and his ascension brought about his giving gifts to Christians. And so these gifts are called his ascension gifts. And this morning the topic of my message is about the ascension and about what was achieved by the gifts that Jesus gave, the ascension gifts. And so we're reading here from verse 7 of Ephesians 4, "For grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." This taking a host of captives really is because of two background ideas. One, that the conquering method that people had back in the olden day was to take over a city and to grab all the leaders and get them in a train of captives and drag them around the city, and all the people would come out and follow the train. They'd end up in the public square and see those leaders of theirs put to death. They'd already had their eyes taken out. It was a rather terrible way that the ancient world operated in their politics. And then the conquering general would choose from his army persons to be their new Lord Mayor, and they knew he'd get people who'd lead them from his regime, loyal to his regime, and they'd be the ones who'd be installed. The other reference, of course, to this idea of he ascended on high and led a host of captives is in the Old Testament, Psalm 68. I won't have you turn there. But there it's a prediction about the future coming of Jesus at the end of the age and his putting down rebellion against people who are wanting to militate against Israel, and how, winning the victory, he then gives gifts, or receives gifts, depending on which translation you read from on that scene. And it's a rather difficult passage to apply, but the Bible does pick up this connection when it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave, in this context it says gave, not received, he gave gifts to men. Now, on saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also had descended, the next slide is descended, into the lower regions. And you'll see that of the earth. Now, this can be taken various ways, but first, mostly, it's the fact that Jesus is the only one ascending who didn't have to come down first. All of us eventually are going to ascend to heaven at the end of our lives, when Jesus comes again at the end of the age and collects us and we're taken to heaven, maybe at different points of time, but let's not go into the details, but we're all going to ascend eventually. And sometimes people, when they die, they are talked about as they had their ascension to heaven. But none of us who ascend to heaven are the same as Jesus, because he had to come down from heaven first, which is what this is saying. He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens, and just as his descension was so dramatic and such an enormous thing, so is also his subsequent ascension. When he came down to the earth, that could be interpreted varyingly. Some people just take it as the fact that he came and dwelt amongst us, as the Gospels clearly proclaim. He's from heaven, but he came to earth. Jesus often talked about the fact that he got his disciples to understand where he'd come from, and they said, "Yes, we know you've come from God." This is a part of the Gospel, his descent. But also in his descent, Jesus went to the most terrible experience a person could have in his death on the cross, when he bore our sins, and under the wrath of the Father for our sins, he endured hell. Some people get a bit mixed up about Jesus going to hell, because we have an Apostles' Creed which translates the English word hell, when actually in the Greek it's the word Hades, the place of the dead. That's Hades is Greek, Sheol is Hebrew, the same place, but it's where everybody went when they were dead in the ancient times. But when Jesus came to earth, he did indeed go down to Hades, along with the thief on the cross who repented, because he said to that thief, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." The word paradise, a Persian word, it means a place of comfort. It once refers to the Garden of Eden, sometimes refers to heaven. It's where God takes you in comfort when you're out of this place and you're going to somewhere there's no more pain and trouble. That was originally paradise in Hades. And Jesus went there with the thief and the cross. His exact words to the thief who'd repented on the cross was, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And Jesus and the thief went to the place where people who were to be saved were kept. Now, there aren't any people going down to Hades, or if you use the Hebrew word Sheol, these days, who are the saved ones, because after Jesus ascended, he opened up heaven to receive all those who are the saved to go directly to heaven, no more needing for them to be kept in Hades. There's a lot of people who misunderstand about how the Apostles' Creed reads about Jesus. He went to hell, because hell is just another word some people use to translate that Hades word in Greek. But he didn't go to suffer anymore. The reason why he didn't go down to Hades to suffer anymore is because he had cried on the cross, "It is finished." And because he called at paradise to the thief who hung there in repentance, "Jesus finished the paying for our sins." I want to say carefully, please remember this, that Jesus did not go to hell. But hell came to him. When on the cross he bore our sins and the demons railed against him, and the scriptures talk about that terrible time, why it was all dark and black. It wasn't an eclipse, it wasn't something natural, but there was a supernatural darkness that fell upon the world as Jesus bore our sins. Hell came to him in what he suffered on the cross for your sins and mine, and that's the reason why the gospel is such good news. Why is a slander against the gospel to say it's to call you to be a nicer person? Yeah, you'll be a nicer person if you come to Christ. And sanctification is what God has in mind for all of us who come to Christ. But the deal on the cross was that Jesus died. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And because of how Jesus suffered our hell, there is no more sacrifice to be paid. We don't come to church to do good things, to somehow earn a smile from God. We come to church just to have us smile at what he's done for us. Just for us to say thank you. And one of the greatest indications that someone has done business with God and succeeded in that business of being forgiven and being at peace with God is that there is filled in their hearts a thankfulness. And the only thing you can do at being forgiven of Jesus, by Jesus, is to say thank you, because he has paid it all. That's when Jesus went the depths spiritually of his descension. But he did go down to the world of the dead, and from there eventually was raised up from the dead at his resurrection, and then ascended 40 or so days later to heaven. And here the passage marks him out as the only one whose ascension is because it follows his descension. And so what he did when he was in heaven, as he was crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings, was that he then did just like some of, well, not like, they happened to, in happenstance, those conquerors of the ancient world did similarly, in the sense that they wanted to staff out the conquered territory with people loyal to their army. So Jesus from heaven, when he was made Lord of Lords, he gave gifts, and the gifts is different in how it's worded in this passage compared to other passages in the New Testament about gifts, because instead of it being an activity alone, the actual things he gave are personages. And the list of it is quite different from some of the other passages that talk about the gifts. This is certainly so talking, but nonetheless, he gave, look at it, verse 11, he gave the apostles, he gave the prophets, he gave the evangelists, He gave the pastors, that's what the word shepherd means, pastors and teachers. And those purposes that follow in verse 12 is what he gave those gifts for. And so this passage is referred to by people in theology books and by pastors that lead churches as ascension gifts. Now, like everything that has to do with Christianity, if you call something ascension gifts, you'll get a variety of people's interpretations as to what that is. I actually looked up ascension ministries on the internet to see what I'd find. And there I read about there being ascension ministries. It's a Torah-based, this particular group, which are here in Brisbane. I think it's on the southern suburbs. You can find a church which are known for being about ascension ministries. I'm not advising you to go there. But they have some good ideas, but they got some wrong ones. But it's a Torah-based, means Old Testament-based, prophetic outreach dedicated to the ministering of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and particularly a Hebrew pronouncement or propagation. And I look further in their thing. They also believe in the baptism in the Spirit being a second blessing, which is not the truth. The baptism in the Spirit is that which gets you into the kingdom when you get converted. And Acts 2 is the evidence of that. Go home and read Acts 2 and you'll see that at the end of Peter's sermon, calling them to believe in Jesus and to know the forgiveness of sins, that they so come, and Peter goes on speaking, for people to save themselves from this wicked generation. He says, to all whom the Lord our God shall call. And when God calls you to become a Christian and you respond with faith and repentance, the normal Bible way then is to show that in a display of baptism. But you receive not only the forgiveness of sins, but the gift of the Spirit, and that is the moment of the baptism in the Spirit for you. And I can show you how that's consistent with the rest of the New Testament if you want to come and ask me afterwards. But this group, which is somewhere here in Brisbane, teach that there is a second blessing that you get. But a part of their teaching also is to refer to the authority of the Torah, the Old Testament, probably the first five books of Genesis, five chapters of Genesis. And that's what they call ascension ministries. But they're just calling it that because of this work of the Spirit that's come to be ours because of Jesus' ascension. They're quite correct to emphasize that the gift of the Spirit that we get when we become a Christian is a result of Jesus ascending. And the leadership of the church that we have is a result of how Jesus, in the gifts that he gave that are particularly enumerated here in Ephesians 4, they're not all the list, you can find other spots with a lot more different gifts, but these ones in particular are called ascension ministries because they're actually the ministries of leadership in the church. I did a bit of a search during the week of the different spots to look up the listing of the gifts, and you can find some of them repeated in different places. Some in the book of Romans is one spot, and the book of 1 Corinthians is another. And the chapter in 1 Corinthians, it starts off talking about all the gifts that all the Christians have. And so the first truth I wish to say to you this morning is that the ascension gifts has one for every Christian. The ascension gifts is about us all as Christians sharing in the work of the Spirit and building up the body of Christ. But the listing of the ones that's here in Ephesians 4, 7 to 12 are the leadership subset. Now, I wanted to prove that and make sure you believed it, so I gave you the verses from the conversion of the Apostle Paul, because when you read of how he came to Christ, and he was the least of all the people who were believing in Jesus, he was the least of the ones who became apostles, but his becoming an apostle was because of the ascended Lord had appeared to him. And then he wants to make the point about the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers, and he includes about himself. And so if you go now to Ephesians 3, and we've been in 3 verse 7, or have we? Yeah, go to chapter 3 verse 7, that'll be good. And in chapter 3 verse 7, it's talking about Paul and his calling, and we've just had read to us those parts in the book of Acts. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And what made Paul an apostle was that Jesus called him to it and gave him a charismatic gift. I looked up the word grace, and grace basically means God's favour, undeserved, unmerited. It can mean the delivery of God's power because of his attitude of grace to us, and sometimes it is used in the Bible as a power that comes on a person. His grace was on them. But it's emphasizing the endowment of ability and the capacity spiritually to exercise a ministry. And especially when you look at the word grace, if you're a language buff and interested in this, if you look up where this noun grace is used, and it has the word, that you call that the article, or the, it's not left with just a grace, but the grace. All of those spots is really talking about a charismatic thing. It's a charisma connection. And elsewhere in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, if you look up the list of gifts there, you'll discover that although it goes through all the different gifts all the church has, it finishes with a listing of the ones of leadership. And it says, God gave apostles first, prophets second, and begins to go through that list that is here in Ephesians 4, showing that the mention of the list in Ephesians 4, the ascension gifts here listed, are those for the leadership because of that first and second mention in Corinthians. And so when we go back to our chapter 4, and we look, we'll go back to chapter 4, please, and verses 7 to 13, we see that there's Paul talking about these gifts, and his mention at this spot, at least in verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the shepherds and teachers, and goes on with three purposes. And the three purposes there are to actually perfect the saints, not equip, as we've been about that another day, to perfect the saints. It is to do the work of the ministry, and it is to build up the body of Christ. Now, there's a lot of people who speculate about those three purposes, and sometimes they say those three purposes are ones, and on a previous sermon I talked about there being setting them up in a line, so you could read it to say, and you could say that he gave, equipped the saints for the work of the ministry, and that will make you think that the work of the ministry is done by the people. It's true that in the ministry of the church, all the church are involved. But in what's being said here for the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists and the pastor teachers is actually not well represented by verse 12 as you see it on the screen at the moment. Firstly, because of the word equip being the wrong word, because it's the word to mend or make perfect. It's a word that means your sanctification. And secondly, between that clause and the next one, it's made run together as though it's the saints who do all the work of the ministry. Now, when people who write up in commentaries about why they want to have these purpose clauses set out in a series like that, one of their biggest arguments has to do with the fact that the way that the ancient world, the Greeks, used to do purpose clauses was to have a preposition pros or a preposition eis. Pros means towards. I'm going towards you there, Margaret. I hope you're writing right. That would be pros. Or the little word eis, which means into. If someone were coming in the door, I could illustrate with them, they're coming eis into the sanctuary. And these two are not exactly the same. And so some commentators say, because it's got there to make perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, and then another for the knowledge, the building up of the body of Christ, they say that because one's pros and one's ace, that gives us the authority to put those first two clauses together. There's also a comma that's missing between the two of them, which adds to their rationale. Now, I did some searching about those two little prepositions, pros and ace. Now, please don't switch off because I'm talking about grammatical terms. You don't have to remember all that. But just the fact that way that these two clauses of purpose are introduced in slightly different ways with two different words, pros and ace. And there's people who write up commentaries who say because they're different, therefore they want it worded like you read on the screen at the moment. Well, let's go to the book of Romans in the book of Romans in chapter 3, verses 25 to 26. You don't have to go very far in Paul's writings. Remember, he's the one that wrote the book of Ephesians and also his writing in Romans. And you find that there's another spot where he uses the two prepositions, pros and ace. He's actually got an ace and pros, but there's two purposes, and you'd be a bit difficult trying to pick them out here, but I'll tell you where it is. And verses 25 and 26, if you look on the screen, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. It's talking about Jesus dying to pay for the payment of sin and to propitiate God, turn him from his wrath, to be received by faith. When God put it forward as a propitiation of his blood to be received by faith, there's a purpose clause there, and it's introduced, I believe, by an ace. This was to show God's righteousness. No, here it is. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over for former sins. Well, there's an ace used. In the next verse, it was so to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I'm not asking you to concentrate on the meaning of the text as it is, as we see it, but just the fact in those two purpose clauses, and they both have the same grammatical construction, except one uses pros and the other uses ace. But they're translated in their Bibles with the same idea that it's a purpose clause. And you can find quite a number of spots where it's very evident that in the Greek language that there's lots of prepositions that get swapped around and used in a similar manner, and you can't make a big case out of it that makes you turn the Ephesians 4 passage the way that it is read in your ES Bibles, your English Standard Bibles. Now, what does that do? Well, if we go back, please, to the passage which is in Ephesians 4, 7 to 13. Ephesians 4, 7 to 13. Now, I didn't say that in a way that you could see it for yourself. You'd have to know Greek, and I'd have to have Greek text for that to be visible. But just take it from me that the pros and the ace can be swapped around and it doesn't mean anything. And here we have, again, in Romans 4, 7 to 11, let's read it again. It says where it says he gave that he might, verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to perfect the saints. That's one purpose. For the work of the ministry, that's another purpose. For the building up of the body of Christ, that's a third purpose. That actually is the way the original, earlier RSV Bible, Revised Standard Version, Bible read. The later ones, like the new RSV, has switched it to be like you have on your screen, or various variations that you find. Most of the modern Bibles do go similarly to what you have on your screen at the moment, but the original is actually true. And it's just been that people have gone to town with a new idea, especially when they interpret the first verb in verse 12 to be equip instead of to perfect. The idea is the sanctification of the saints, that the gifted persons are given. How does that work out? Well, the apostles and the prophets have given to us our New Testament. And the chief purpose why in church we have Bible messages, as I'm now giving to you, which have you open to different passages, and we never have a sermon, we hopefully never do, which doesn't open the Bible, because the chief purpose is for you to learn what God says from the Scriptures, because there has been delivered to us a New Testament through the apostles and the prophets. Those apostles and prophets were ones that were the foundation of the faith, which is what chapter 2 and verse 20 of Ephesians says, that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation block of the church. That's the whole forever church. Not that you have to have a modern day apostle or prophet to make it a real church, because the original ones are still ministering to us through the Scriptures. And we have a fivefold ministry of the ascension gifts in our church by the very practice that we have is opening the Bible every week. Have you been encouraged to read the Scriptures yourselves and let them speak to you? You have the ministry of the original apostles and prophets, and they're the ones that Jesus chose and gave the clout to. Some of you have heard me say when someone comes along as a modern day prophet, so they say, and when I've been involved in mission, in meetings of clergy, you often find that there's someone from the apostolic church and they will say, I'm apostle. Well, one man said, I'm Apostle Morgan. He really was. That was his name. And I kept my mouth closed. But what I wanted to ask him was, have you ever had a time when your shadow overshadowed someone, they got healed? Because that happened with Peter. Or did you ever have around your waist, like a workman has a apron, like a leather apron, and it was given out, and everywhere in your congregation it was passed, people got healed. That happened with the apostles. Or have you ever been preaching a sermon and someone fell out from where they went to sleep and they came down and died and you went and they got resurrected? Let me ask you, have you ever written a part of the scriptures that we should put in the back of our Bibles? And the more you ask the question, the more questions like these, it's more obvious that there are no more new apostles. The apostles were to be the hinge, as I said earlier, between Jesus and his incarnation and the rest of the forever church. Our church has been made once and for all, and that's why there is, in the traditional Anglican church, for example, an Apostles' Creed. It wasn't actually that they wrote that, but it's a summation of what the apostles gave as teaching, by which we measure every new teaching. If they don't agree that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, if they don't agree that he's the Son of God, if they don't agree with the details of how the apostles taught, then we agree that they're not a part of the real church. The church has been founded by Jesus and he gave his original apostles clout. Now, there's a verse that I wanted you to see in chapter 3 and verse 7. Go back, please, to chapter 3 and verse 7 of Ephesians, where the apostle Paul is speaking. And given how you heard about his conversion as Alan led it, as it was read by David to us from in our Bible readings, here is Paul speaking. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. There's the article present, the gift. The article's the word, right? And when that's there with the gift, you could go through all the mentions in the book of Ephesians where it talks about the word grace, but when they put a the there, it is talking about a charisma. He's talking a power that comes from heaven that God has given, and he's given to a leadership set. They are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. It's not that the rest of the church don't have a gift as well. They do, but as far as the ascension ministries are concerned, they are ministries whereby God has blessed the church, and the scriptures is the foremost one, which is why we as Baptist people believe. In opening the scriptures, we used to be known once upon a time as the denomination of people who are people of the book, meaning the Bible. We weren't the only so denomination, others did too. But to have as the heart of Christianity that you're a Bible person, that's why you keep hearing me telling to support the Gideons. That's why it's so timely to hear what David keeps. He's got a lot more of these little testimonies of Gideon people. Why does it work? I know down in Tasmania there was a hotel. Down there there's not many places where you can get a good lunch, and my job down there a long time ago in the 1980s was to drive around as an evangelist to different meetings. And often I get hungry at lunchtime and I like steak for lunch. But you couldn't find a good spot. But all the pubs down there serve the general public and you don't have to buy drink if you don't want to. And a certain place, there was one that I went which had good T-bone steaks. And in that particular place, it was a pub and it wasn't a Christian place. But later on, some man who owned that pub, he had the Gideons put a Bible in it, and he got himself into a time when he was searching and needing help. And he was cleaning out a room and pulled out and saw one of the Gideon Bibles and he got converted. And David will have a testimony of that man who came to Christ. I want to say the Bible has tremendous power. It cannot be replaced. And when you're a preacher and you understand that, you understand that you have only as much power as you trust in the specialized ministry of the apostles, and you quote the Bible. That's where power comes in evangelism. There is such a thing. We're yet to get to it in our going through the book of Ephesians. We will eventually, I promise, but the sixth chapter, and it talks about our armor, but it talks about the word of God as being the sword of the Spirit. And when you learn to memorize the scriptures, and when you put them into your subconscious, and when you trust in God's Holy Spirit within you and ask Him to fill you and use you, sometimes as you're talking to a person, those scriptures come out again. They're like a sword that does the job. You can't win people to Christ without knowing what it is to handle the sword. But when you've been taught by the Spirit of God to rely upon the power of the Scriptures, and then when you speak to a person, God speaks to them. I don't know why we want to turn away to other things in our ministry and say, no, you get a success because of how you change this and change that. I've told you about back in my young day, they made it coffee shops with wonderful fish nets hanging from the roof and psychedelic lights, and get the youth group with little dresses on to come around and serve the tables. And I'd have people ring me up to come, and they normally ring up to come and speak at a rally, but then it changed to come along to a coffee shop, but you can't give a long message. You can just have three snippets. I've told this before, and so I didn't know what to do. So what I did was got my messages and just cut them into three parts. The same messages worked just as well because they were the Word of God. They were the gospel. And this gospel that Paul was made a minister of according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. Now, keeping in mind that it makes an influence in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, and go to verse 7, just the start of this passage. I hope I've got it right. But grace was given to each one of us. Now, I've already said that the us in earlier chapters of Ephesians is the whole church. And we all have a giftedness distributed differently. But the us in this count is His being an apostle and the list that is the ascension list. And they're the ones that He's there talking about who have the work of the ministry. And so to be in the ministry is to be called of God. Like Paul, his case an apostle. None of us today are apostles. I notice we have John present with us today. And he's someone called of God as a pastor. But he's not an apostle, just the same as me. I'm not an apostle. But there are no more apostles, because these original ones sent with a clout are still speaking. And that's why we minister by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And that's what this passage is talking about. Well, I've finished the purpose that I have for the passage, but please use the testimony of the Apostle Paul and how he was given a grace and ascension gift from the ascended Lord to help you understand this passage in chapter 4 about the gifts that have been given for the leadership of the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You in Jesus' name for the ongoing ministry of the apostles and the prophets. Father, we don't have to look any further for power. You have given us a powerful word. Lord, just help us to be those who are open to use it, and bless us, we pray. Be of our church as we seek to emphasize the scriptures. Bless, this is holiday time now, but when there's children downstairs, bless the teaching of the Word of God to the next generation, or how we sorrow over the loss of Sunday schools where our community would send their kids even when the parents didn't come. Lord, this church had a very famous large Sunday school that the community back then would support. Help us still to go ahead and to teach our young people the Word of God. May the thing that's most important in our youth circles is how we teach them to rely on the Word of God, and bless our services. And we pray, Father, that the power of God will be in our services because of that open Bible. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.